who Jesus is. It's part of a new sermon series that we started last month called Foundation. The church affirms in a variety of areas, school class, Christian education program. No, we're doing it with three questions in mind. What do we believe? Why do we believe? And what difference does it make? When 81% of born-again Christians, according to the Barna Institute, do not have a biblical worldview, the church has a problem. And the problem isn't with what's outside there, the problem is inside. And we want to be part of the solution. It's important to know what we believe, because we live what we believe, and if we believe poorly, we will live poorly as well. But it's not just enough to know what we believe. In this day and age, in a multicultural, pluralistic society, it's also important to know why we believe. That our faith isn't just some leap in the dark that doesn't listen to the evidence. La, 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 don't want to hear about it, don't want to hear. I just trust Jesus. You need to have a reason for the hope that's in you, because people are going to ask you, why do you believe? And if all you say is, well, I had an experience, well, they could say the same when they went to the bar or when they stuck their finger in an electric socket. I had an experience. Doesn't mean it was God. The early church, the disciples, when they proclaimed the gospel, didn't just share ethereal beliefs. They shared historic fact. Jesus lived. Jesus did signs and wonders. Jesus was put to death under Pontius Pilate. Jesus was crucified. Jesus rose again. And we are eyewitnesses of this. That their faith was rooted in fact. And so we want to recapture that sense of understanding of why we believe what we believe. But all of it's not if it doesn't show up in a difference in our lives. We want to know what we believe, why we believe, so that we live it out, what we believe. So that's what this series is all about. Now, it's impossible in one sermon, like last week, to cover everything the Bible teaches about Jesus. But in light of Christmas, in light of, you know, Advent and all of that, we took time to look at some of those doctrines that focus on the coming of Christ. Because we believe that in the birth of Jesus, the birth of the baby in Bethlehem, the eternal God, the eternal creator, stepped into the creation, stepped into his creation, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That God, the invisible God, became visible in Jesus, because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And that he has made God known, so much so that Jesus could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. So that when we look at Jesus, we see God with skin, God with clothes on, who's moved into the hood. But that this God who stepped in and became flesh, this fully God, fully human being, not two persons, but one person with two natures, that this one died on the cross to bring us back in relationship with God the Father, and that he's the only way back to God the Father. Now, these are some of the things that we looked at last week, and we affirm, and we even sang about today. But the question then is, how do we know that that is true? Because not everybody believes that. I mentioned the multiple faith claims that are out there. How do we know that what we sing about is real? Because there are people that don't believe it. Remember the billboard I showed you last week from American Atheists that showed up last year? Keep the merry, dump the myth. They believe that Jesus is a myth. In fact, the year before, they had another one that says this: Dear Santa, all I want for Christmas is to skip church. I'm too old for fairy tales. See, there are people that look at this thing we call faith and go, y'all are a bunch of just crazies. There really was no Jesus. This is all made up by people to control people. Is he really who he claims to be? And even more fundamental than that, did he actually come, or is he a myth? And so what we began looking at last week, we're going to continue this week and finish up next week, is what's the evidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be? What's the evidence even that Jesus is, that he came? And so last week we took a look at one piece of evidence, one strand of evidence. We looked at ancient historical documents. Not this. We're going to look at this today. But what we looked at is that there were writers in the first century and early second century, Jewish writers, Greek writers, Roman writers, who were not believers in Jesus Christ, who had no stake trying to prove anything, but were simply writing what they saw and heard. And in those documents, what they tell us is there was a guy named Jesus who lived, that he was called Christos or Christ, that followers followed him and were called Christians as a result, that he was a wise man who did powerful works. Some thought he did them by sorcery, but no one denied that he did these works. That he was crucified during the reign of Tiberius under Pontius Pilate on the eve of the Passover. And all of that is found in documents outside of this, in writings that have been preserved for thousands of years, telling us that this guy lived, and that it is implied that he rose from the dead, and that his followers worshiped him as a god and sang hymns to him and sought to live holy lives. All of that not in the scripture. That's ancient historical evidence that supports it. I'd say that's pretty strong evidence that Jesus is. He lived. Now, again, I said this to you last week, and I want to say it again this week. We're not trying to argue people into the kingdom. That's the work of the Holy Spirit that draws them. But we certainly can help give a reason for the hope that is within us and remove some of the barriers that keep them from coming to Christ. Now, I shared with you just a few items, but there are 39 ancient sources that convey over 100 pieces of evidence, references to Jesus, to his birth, or to his life, his death, and resurrection. Over 100 references. That's why Bart Ehrman, I used this quote last week, but he said this, he's an agnostic historian. He's not even convinced God is, but he simply said this, Jesus did exist whether we like it or not. So with all due respect to American atheists, who believes the myth? You do, that Jesus doesn't exist. The evidence is in the other direction. But what other evidence is it? That's just one strand. Is there more evidence? Well, there is, and I want to take a look at that with you today. Not just what the evidence is that he existed, but that he is who he claims to be. And the way we're going to look at this evidence is I'm going to ask you a question. Who shot Lincoln? Pastor Ray, what on earth does that have to do with Jesus? Humor me. Shakespeare's Hamlet, there is a method to my madness. Who shot Abraham Lincoln? John Wilkes Booth. Sammy tells me it's John Wilkes Booth. Did you know that John Wilkes Booth was an ancestor of our pastor Sid? She has assured me I will be able to make it through this sermon today. She will do nothing to stop that. Not sneaking behind me. She goes, I'll leave my Derringer at home. Anyhow, you tell me it's John Wilkes Booth, Sammy Wolfarth. John Wilkes Booth. Obviously, you were there at Ford's Theater when he was shot. When John Wilkes Booth snuck into that little balcony area, opened the door, came in and shot Abraham Lincoln. You were there, right? Were you there when he jumped off and landed on, kind of messed up his leg? You were there, right? Were you there across the street at the Peterson House where they brought Abraham Lincoln and he died the next morning? Then you must have been there 12 days later in Northern Virginia when Boston Corbett shot and killed John Wilkes Booth after they set the barn on fire where he was, right? Well, then how do you know that really happened? How do you know if that wasn't a conspiracy? In fact, how do we know anything beyond what we see, touch, hear, feel, smell, and taste? How do we know that George Washington was the father of our country? Well, I saw his picture. How do we know anything beyond what we perceive? Somebody had a record of it. Somebody was an eyewitness of it. Somebody saw it. Somebody wrote it down. There is eyewitness accounts combined with other evidence that reinforces that eyewitness account. That's how we know John Wilkes Booth actually shot Abraham Lincoln. How do we know Jesus lived? Because there were people that met him, that ate with him, that talked with him, that wrote about him. Take a look at 1 John chapter 1. This is the Apostle John who writes this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm an eyewitness, says John. He ate with him, talked with him, ministered with him, and was at the cross when he died, and saw him again after he was raised from the dead. But John wasn't the only one that left us an eyewitness account. So did Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. John and Peter, two of the 12 apostles' eyewitness accounts that they leave for us. John wrote a gospel, 21 chapters, in which he lays out what he saw and what he heard, what Jesus said and what Jesus taught. Mark's gospel, John Mark, his gospel is written based upon the preaching and teaching of Peter, according to church tradition. In fact, when you go to Acts chapter 10 and you see the sermon that Peter preached at Cornelius' house and compare that to the gospel, they start at the same place. They follow the same train. So that means they left two. And then Matthew was another one of the apostles. He wrote a gospel, which means a quarter of the disciples gave us eyewitness accounts of what took place. The only other gospel writer who did not was Luke. But look what Luke says in Luke chapter 1, known as the prologue of Luke. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Four gospels, all based upon eyewitness accounts, carefully written and researched, each written with a different audience in mind, but each sharing some of the same things that Jesus taught, the same claims that Jesus made about himself. But that raises the question, are the Gospels reliable? Maybe these Gospel writers made stuff up. Maybe they just kind of put their own thoughts together and put those words on Jesus. Maybe he isn't who he claimed to be. So how can we tell if they're reliable? If you saw the movie God's Not Dead, there is an author that's quoted there. His name is J. Warner Wallace. He was a homicide detective. In fact, he was very, very good at what he did. He was the one that got assigned to cold cases. Homicide cases never get closed if they're not solved. They stay open, but sometimes the leads get cold, so they're called cold cases. He was the one that they assigned to the cold cases because he had an uncanny ability to go back over the clues, to go back over the evidence, and was able through that to discern who did it, and they were able to catch a number of this. He got further training. He was the best in the field, but he was also an atheist. And one day, one of his coworkers invited him to church, and he ignored it. Then they invited him again. He ignored it, and finally he goes, "Okay, I'll go." 35 years of age, adamantly opposed to God, doesn't exist, not real, goes to church and hears a message about the Gospels. So he decides to use his detective skills and the various things he would do to determine the evidence of a cold case and apply that to the four Gospels to find out, do they hold any water, or are these just fabrications? Here is his testimony. I was a non-Christian until the age of 35. I was similar to other atheists I knew at the time. I didn't think there was any good evidence to support the claims of Christianity. The more I learned about the nature of evidence generally, and the more I learned about the evidence for Christianity specifically, the more convinced I became that the claims of the gospel were true. He said when he compared them to eyewitness accounts, he said they meet all the criteria that eyewitness accounts would. And he had like 20 different criteria he used in cold cases. He said when I applied it, they held up as reliable. He went on to say this, when I finally examined the evidence fairly, using the tools I learned as a detective, I found it difficult to deny, especially if I hoped to retain my respect for the way evidence is utilized to determine truth. I found the evidence for Christianity as convincing as any cold case I'd ever investigated. And he ended up becoming a Christian as a result of that. Now, he investigated it not believing it was true, and he came out on the other side saying, oh my gosh, Jesus really lived. He really did exist. And he took the step of faith and trusted Jesus as Savior. So that brings us to the next question. If Jesus actually lived, and it seems that there's enough evidence to demand that verdict, then the question is he who he claimed to be? I mean, we can confirm that this guy, Jesus, actually lived. There's enough eyewitness account and corroborating evidence to support, yes, Jesus existed, whether we like it or not. But that doesn't mean he is who he claimed to be. That doesn't mean that the babe of Bethlehem really is the Savior of the world. For that, we need to look at more evidence. We need to dig in deeper to these reliable gospels that Wallace found. So what do we find when we look at the scripture? Because I've met people that say to me, boy, you know that Jesus? I don't believe he was the Son of God, but boy, he was a good man. I don't believe that Jesus is this God in the flesh thing, but boy, he was a good teacher. Really? Let's take a look at some of the things this good teacher said. But no, he was just a man of love. He was a man of justice, a man of tolerance. Love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. Mm-hmm. But he also made some pretty stunning claims. Let's take a look at some of those. Number one, he claimed to have the power to forgive sins. In Luke chapter 5, there's an account where Jesus is in a house. The house is packed out. Crowds are all around the house. And a paralytic man is carried to Jesus by four of his friends. He's on a mat. They try to get in the house. They can't. So they end up climbing up on top of the house, open up the roof, and let this man down in front of Jesus. Jesus looks at the man, and the first thing Jesus said is, why are you interrupting my meeting? No, that's not what he said. The first thing he said is, son, your sins are forgiven you. King James, forgiven thee. Now, the moment Jesus did that, the religious leaders of the day went on heresy alert. Ding, 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 ding. And here's what they said. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Very clear to them, God alone can forgive sins. Jesus says in 24, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Son of Man was one of those titles that Jesus liked to use for himself. Son of Man is a heavenly being in Daniel 7, but he's also an earthly being in the book of Ezekiel. What a beautiful term to use for Jesus, who was fully God and fully human. But Jesus here, they're thinking to themselves, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus is like, you're right. I have authority. They know what he's claiming. He's claiming to be God and have the authority to forgive sins. But that's not the only thing he claimed. He also allowed himself to be worshiped. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals a blind man. Jesus did it on the Sabbath day. I think Jesus just loved doing it on the Sabbath day. I don't think he's doing it just to go poke, poke. I think for him, the Sabbath day was a day of rest, a day of recreation. What better day to heal somebody? So there's a blind man, blind from birth, and Jesus heals him. Well, the religious leaders get all bent out of shape because it was on the Sabbath day, and they're trying to figure out how could Jesus do something good on the Sabbath day, which means he's bad. And so they question this guy. What happened? What did he do? And finally, he says, look, nobody's ever opened the eyes of the blind before. I don't know whether he's a good man or not. All I know is I was blind, now I see. Do you want to become one of his followers too? That didn't go over well. They kicked him out of the synagogue. They excommunicated him. And in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus didn't go, oh, buddy. No, 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 not me. No, it was a God thing. I didn't do it. I'm just a messenger. No, he allows himself to be worshiped by this blind man. John chapter 20. It's a week after the resurrection. The first time Jesus appeared, Thomas wasn't there. Our dear doubting Thomas said, I'm not going to believe unless I see. So Jesus shows up again, says, Thomas, take a look. See my hands. See my side. Stop doubting. Believe. Verse 28, Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus, no, buddy, you're wrong. Stop. I'm not that. Jesus allows himself to be called my Lord and my God. And that's even more significant in light of the fact that over when Jesus was tempted in Matthew 4, he said to Satan in verse 10, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus understood that God alone is to be worshiped, and yet Jesus allows himself to be worshiped. Does that sound like a good teacher to you? Does that sound like just a good man to you? He's claiming the power to forgive sins, and he's allowing people to worship him. And then you've got all of his miracles where he displayed power over nature, disease, demons, and death. Mark 4, for example, with the calming of the storm, after he calms the storm, verse 41, they were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. That's not just a good teacher saying, love your enemies. This is somebody with authority and power to stop storms. Now, supposedly tonight, we're to get between 4 and 8 and 5 and 8 inches of snow. If I were to go out there and say, no snow, stop. Do you actually think that snow would stop for me? I seriously doubt it. I couldn't even get a snowplow to stop for me. A few years ago, I lost my Honda Civic. Coming up over Gardnersville Road, snowplow thought he could take both sides at once. I was there. He didn't move. I did. I ended up in a culvert. Bent the frame. Boom, there goes the car. I couldn't even move a snowplow, much less snow. Jesus says, be still. And instantly, the storm stops. And what about demons? They knew who he was. Look at Luke 4, verse 34. Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And then there's the raising of the dead. Remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? The enemies didn't deny that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Their solution was, let's just kill Lazarus again. He died once, we'll just kill him again. We'll make him die. Then people won't believe in Jesus. What are you thinking? Is it, okay, kill him, I'll raise him again. I'll raise him again. This is getting ridiculous. But Jesus displayed power over nature. He fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. This is not just a good teacher that did this. And we have to deal with these claims. We have to reckon with these claims. And talking about claims, what about some of these stunning claims? Have you read through the Gospel of John lately? John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Or how about John 8:12? I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Or how about 10:9? I am the gate for the sheep, and that whoever enters by me will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Or how about 10:11 of John? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Or John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Or John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Or John 15:1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Or the kicker of all, John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Now, right after that, in chapter 8, verse 59, the religious leaders are reaching for stones. And they're not building a wall. They're grabbing stones because they want to kill him. Because they know when Jesus said, before Abraham was, or before Abraham was born, I am, he was claiming to be the I am who appeared to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and 4. Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh in the flesh. And they got it. They understood it. They just didn't believe it, and they wanted to kill him because they thought he was blaspheming. They didn't deny he said it. They just deny that he is who he claimed to be. Those are some pretty remarkable claims. If I were to make that kind of claim, you would probably wonder, am I losing it? Those are claims that we have to reckon with, and they aren't the only ones. What about those claims where he claimed to have a unique position to God the Father? Take a look at John 5. Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. Now, how do you think those kind of declarations went over with the religious leaders? Remember, the religious leaders back in the Old Testament constantly worshiped other gods. Multiple gods, the Baals, the Asherah, Sun, you name it, they worshiped it. But after God exiled them and they went to Syria and Babylon, God kind of got idolatry out of their system. So they became fiercely loyal to God. And here is this guy in their mind walking around claiming to be a god. Their answer to it was, take a look, for this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. For not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Luke 22:50, they all asked, this is the high priest and the chief priest and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, are you then the Son of God? He replied, you are right in saying I am. When we deal with Jesus, and when those who don't know Christ deal with Jesus, they have to deal with these claims. When you look at the claims that Jesus made, I remember my wife used to work for a Jewish doctor in the Rochester area, and he and his wife invited us to their home for a Christmas party with other co-workers. And as a result of that, he found out I had studied Hebrew and Jewish culture. He invited us to his synagogue. It was a conservative congregation, so we got there and we got our prayer shawls and I prayed the prayer in Hebrew and he looked at me like, wow. And then we went into the service and we sat down. We were a little late. getting there, and as the person's reading, I said, psst, check Deuteronomy chapter 6. And he opened it up. He goes, oh my, this goy knows my scripture better than I do. As a result of that, they invited us out to dinner. And I had to ask him and his wife, I said, what do you believe about Jesus? Is he the Messiah? And their words to me were, no, he's a good teacher. But he didn't do what he's supposed to do. But if he ends up doing what he's supposed to do, I probably could believe in him. I could believe in him. In their mind, the lion is not lying down with the lamb. There's a reason he didn't. But what I found fascinating, and the reason I share that story, is he's a good teacher. If we took out all of the claims that I just looked at with you, and we just kept those claims of blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, turn the other cheek, go that second mile, and listen to all that, we'd say, yeah, you know, he's just another good religious leader. You know, Confucius had his good sayings. Buddha had his good sayings. Jesus has his good sayings. But the Gospels, these credible Gospels, don't allow us to get away with simply saying he's a good teacher. These claims have to be accounted for. And if you don't account for them, then you've not accepted them as true. And you have to come up with something else. Because see, there's only six possibilities here with these claims. The first one is, it could be he's joking. If you've ever caught Rush Limbaugh, one arm, or half my brain tied behind my back just to make it fair, the all-seeing, the all-knowing Maharishi. Now, do you actually think that Rush, well, some of you might actually think that because you can't stand him, but I don't believe that when Rush says that, he actually means he thinks he's all-seeing, all-knowing. I don't believe that Rush is trying to tell me I'm God. I think he's just entertaining to get an audience. He's joking. So one possibility is that when Jesus makes these claims, he's like, ha ha, just kidding, I'm not really. It's a logical possibility, not necessarily a probability, but it's a logical possibility as one explanation. He knows he's not telling you the truth. He's just kidding. The problem with it is the joke went a little too far. Literally dying for laughs. Not logically plausible. If Jesus is joking and now they're going to arrest him, and now they're going to question him, and he knows that if he keeps joking, they're going to kill him. He's probably going to say, ha ha, I'm sorry, I was just kidding. But he doesn't. He quietly goes to his death. So I don't know if there's evidence to support that he was just joking. Well, maybe he was lying. Maybe it wasn't meant to be a joke, but he deliberately lied. The problem with that is the same problem with the joking. That means he died knowing what he said was a lie. Recently, I think it was yesterday, there were explosions, a suicide bomber and a car bomber in Turkey. Killed 19 people, I think, over 169 wounded, something like that. These people that do suicide bombers, they do believe the lie. When they bomb and allow themselves to be a suicide bomb, they actually believe they're going to get a fast track to paradise and have all of these cool things happening to them on the other side. They are going to find a rude awakening when they get there. But they believe their lie. They're not dying for what they know to be a lie. They're dying for what they think is true. Jesus died, and if he was lying, then he knew he was lying, and he died for what he knew to be a lie. Not plausible. Plus, it would be contrary to everything he taught. And I suppose that level of hypocrisy is possible, but he said, let your yea be yea and your nay nay. Don't swear by this. Just let it be the truth. So, for him to spend three and a half years keeping up a consistent lie, and the thing about a lie is this, if you tell the truth, you only have to remember one version. If you tell a lie, you have to keep remembering the lie and then hang on another lie to tell another lie to tell another lie, and then you're trapped in all your lies. Jesus had a credibility about him such that even his enemies said, look, we know you say the truth. They try to use that against him. Do you pay taxes or not? And when Jesus said to them, which of you can convict me of sin? Not one of them could say, we found something in you. Not plausible then. Maybe he was crazy. Maybe it wasn't that he was deliberately lying. Maybe he just was crazy. I had an experience years ago, 20 years ago. I was working an evening at the South Grand Street place, and a woman came in, and she was very tall and very strong, muscular, large. And she came in, and it's not unusual for people to come visit me. I may have seen her once before. She came in, and she looked at me. And she kind of had a glazed look on her face, and she goes, they have defied me. Tell me more. Good coaching question. Tell me more. Well, I am the Trinity, and they have defied me. I'm thinking, God, thank you. There's a desk between us, because I am really royally fruiting out right now. Now, she wasn't there. She wasn't possessed, but she was psychotic. She wasn't connected to reality. I have done visitations in counseling and psychiatric hospitals where people aren't there, where they think things that aren't true. They see things that aren't real. They're not connected to reality. Do you see any evidence of that in the life of Jesus? He is the most serene, peaceful, stable person you'll meet. When everybody else is flipping out, he's snoring on the pillow in the back of the boat. Well, maybe he wasn't snoring, but he was sleeping. They wake him up. Why were you afraid? Whoa. So you'd have to give me better evidence for me to believe that Jesus was crazy, because there's nothing about him. When he is being brought before Pilate, he's not jabbering. He's quiet. In fact, they pepper him with questions and he doesn't say a word. He just is serene. So are you the king of the Jews or not? Your idea? Someone else's. Jesus wants to know, are you thinking king like Romans think king? Are you thinking king like I think king? Tell me. Well, you know, I have the power to release you. I have the power to condemn you. Yeah, but you wouldn't unless the one above gave it to you. Whoa. See, I came to bear witness to the truth. Well, what is truth? Jesus answered. He just didn't use words. Remember, he was the way, the truth, and the life. Didn't have to say anything. So I'm not finding a whole lot of evidence there. Well, then maybe he was demon-possessed. That was one of the accusations that religious leaders made, is that you're demon-possessed. Again, show me the evidence for that. Jesus said that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Abraham Lincoln used that in his speech. It's on the walls at the Lincoln Memorial. But a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. No evidence. So here's the thing. If people do not believe that Jesus is who he claims to be, they must choose one of those five. And they must provide evidence to support one of those five, because those are the only options available to... Oh, there is one other. I should make it for the fifth. The fifth is this, is the legend. Maybe what happened is that Jesus was just a guy. And later on, to control the masses, they recreated the fantasy about who Jesus is, that they read back into it and put words in Jesus' mouth. Maybe these weren't Jesus' words. Maybe he was just a good teacher, a good religious man who just, can't we all love one another? Pass me another weenie and sing Kumbaya. Maybe that's all he was. Maybe the church made it up. The problem with that is this. Is that the Gospels, according to William Albright, Dr. William Albright, one of the greatest biblical scholars, said all of these Gospels were written in the first century. Now, what does that matter? Well, let me throw out another question to you. or illustration. If someone were to come to me and say to me, boy, you know, Harry S. Truman, what a godly man. He was just such a righteous, godly man. And I would look at you and say, you're wrong. Well, how do you know? Because my mother knew President Truman. In her 20s, my mom worked at the Pentagon. She had an opportunity. We have pictures of her, you know, with the congresswoman and getting citations and all these cool things. And she actually attended a dinner with President Truman. And she said he had the foulest mouth you would ever imagine. I mean, every other word was a curse word. Every other word was a swear word. She goes, he was just raunchy in his speech. So if you tried to tell me that Truman was this, I have an eyewitness that was still around that knew, my mom's 88, my mom knows this is what he was like. If the Gospels were all written in the lifetime there, Jesus died in the 30s, and the Gospels are written in the 60s, 50s, 60s, and 70s, there were witnesses around that could say, nope, that's not true. There wasn't enough time for a legend to be produced to be able to create an idea of who Jesus is. See, the thing is, folks, these options, the option that he's joking, the option that he's lying, the option that he's crazy, the option that he's demon-possessed, the option that's, they just don't have enough evidence to support them. And what is it that Sherlock Holmes says? When you've explored and tried and eliminated all the possibilities, then what is impossible becomes possible. You and I cannot be argued into the kingdom. I've laid out today for you some evidence to support that Jesus actually lived and that there is evidence to support, I believe, that Jesus is the truth. But at some point, you must take a step of faith as the Spirit calls you and draws you and say, yes, I believe. I believe in Jesus. But you have to do something with those claims. And the people you and I share the gospel with will be having to do something with those claims as well. Because they may say, well, I'm an agnostic. I don't know if Jesus lived or not. Okay, let's look at the evidence. Well, okay, the evidence is there. I accept that, but I'm not sure he is who he claims to be. Fine. Which option do you think he was then? Well, I just don't know. Okay, then you've chosen against the truth then, and you still have to choose an option. We here who know Jesus as Savior, and we're going to see this next week as we finish this part up, we know that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He really is the bread of life, the light of the world, the door for the sheep, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life, the true vine. He really is one with the Father. He really is I am. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He really is the author and finisher of our faith. He really is the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. He really is the babe in Bethlehem who grew up to be the Christ who died on the cross for your sins and mine, who rose again from the dead, which we'll look at next week. We're going to have Easter in December next week. Let's pray. Lord, I know that simply laying out evidence alone, informing the mind, it's helpful. It lets us see that what we believe is not rooted in fancy or folly, foolishness, fables, or fairy tales, but grounded in fact. But a person can know all of that just like the devils do, tremble even, and never commit themselves to the truth. There has to be an act of faith that says this Jesus of history, this Word made flesh, is the way back to the Father, the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes back to the Father but by him. And that this Jesus calls us to turn from our sin and place our trust and faith in him. And I pray, God, for everyone in this congregation, as well as those who will hear the broadcast on the internet, that this day would be a day, Lord, where the gift of eternal life purchased by Jesus would be received, and that their lives could be transformed by the power of the gospel. And I pray for the saints of God here, those who have known Jesus, came to know Jesus as a child, but never really got grounded as to why they believe. They just believe because someone told them about it, they had an experience, and that was enough. But Lord, they're surrounded by people where that's not enough anymore. And I pray that as they've been informed, that Lord, you would transform. And that this would provide them with confidence that their faith is truth and that they would have a reason for the hope that is within them to be able to not only have it, but to be able to give it and share it with others. That they don't have to be afraid. They don't have to be afraid of questions that they might get. There's evidence that demands a verdict. And that, Lord, you would allow them, not trying to argue someone into the kingdom, but to bear witness to the Christ of the kingdom, this one that we have come to adore. Hallelujah. 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 I'm going to ask with heads bowed and eyes closed. If you are here today and God's Spirit has touched you through His Word and He is drawing you to Himself and you want to follow Christ, if you would just raise your hand, you know you need this, I want to pray for you. I'm not going to embarrass you or call you out, but if you're here, just raise your hand. Okay, I see the hand. Yeah, you can put the hand down. I see the hand. Lord, I thank you. I thank you, God, for your grace, that you love us so much that you sent your Son to die for us, to make a way back to the Father. I thank you so much for your Son's obedience, oh God, that he was willing to be obedient to death, even death on the cross. I pray now for that miraculous work of the Spirit in the heart that transforms a life and begins that process of growing them up to look like Christ. All of this we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Be encouraged, church. You're standing on solid ground with a solid foundation. Amen. Go in the grace of our God.